Welcome to the OKC First Church of the Nazarene podcast. At OKC First, we are learning to do three things: friendship with God, friendship with one another, and open friendship for the sake of the world. For more information about OKC First, please visit OKCFirst.com.
This week has been an interesting week in sermon preparation. I feel like I became keenly aware of the single biggest challenge to the relationship between John and God. And I'm ready to confess in front of you, my church family, that I've figured it out. I know what the biggest obstacle is in my relationship with God. The single biggest hurdle to overcome in the relationship that's being fashioned between John and God is John. Now, don't get too comfortable. My suspicion is in the relationship between whoever you are and God, the single biggest hurdle that has to be overcome, the greatest obstacle that God has to overcome to fashion this relationship and to build you into something more than what you are, the single biggest challenge to God's lordship in your life is the person staring back at you in the mirror, or perhaps more likely, the person staring back at you at that selfie you just took. Everybody, I'm the problem. Everybody, you're the problem. There are times, this is still a confession. It's going to feel like a giant support group after a while. This is me telling you that I am somewhat aware of what it is that I'm having to work through and sort through. I have this weird tendency, and I think this is chronically human, chronically normal, to remake God in my own image, or to use the language that we're going to use today, I have the capacity to walk and ask God to follow. God, here's something I really want to do. I really want to get done. And I'm going to give you all the credit in the world. I really want to go do that over there. So if you don't mind coming with me, just this way. Following is hard, especially in a culture and a context that is constantly telling you to be a leader. You want to be a leader rather than a follower. Be a leader. Perhaps you hear this all the time. Perhaps you're in a business that regularly puts you through the steps, the motions of leadership. They want to build your capacity to lead. If you look up leadership, even Christian leadership online, there are hundreds of millions of entries. Everybody wants to say something about leadership. Again, still confessing, I have had my fill of Christians telling me about leadership. And some of them are dear friends of mine. I just had enough. You know what I want to see? Tell me what it looks like to follow Jesus. Tell me what followership looks like. There is a, have you ever heard of TED Talks? TED Talks. TED Talks are good. TED Talks are good. They're really good. And they seem to be pretty good at putting a finger on the pulse. And there's one that's like 7 years old now. I think it's, 6 or 7 years old. On following. So let me set it up for you. A guy named Derek Sivers is doing this very short, less than 3 minute TED Talk. And it is something that he's exploring. How does a movement get started? How does a movement get started? Does it take a leader? Of course it takes a leader. But it also takes a follower. And he finds all the evidence that he needs at an outdoor concert festival called the Sasquatch Concert Festival. And there is, at this summertime concert festival, some crazy person who is dancing, and we're going to play this whole thing, images that perhaps you aren't quite used to seeing on a Sunday morning on the big screens, but we're going to play it anyway. What I want you to listen for in particular is the last line. Listen for the last lines when he is nutshelling everything, summing everything up. Hopefully, you are disengaging. Some of you are taking notes, and that's great. So I know some folks that take really good notes, but hopefully you're just disengaged enough from that mirror that you're carrying with you, that you can actually access some of this or let it access you.
So ladies and gentlemen, at TED we talk a lot about leadership and how to make a movement. So let's watch a movement happen, start to finish, in under 3 minutes and dissect some lessons from it. First, of course you know, a leader needs the guts to stand out and be ridiculed. But what he's doing is so easy to follow. So here's his first follower with a crucial role. He's going to show everyone else how to follow. Now notice that the leader embraces him as an equal. So now it's not about the leader anymore, it's about them, plural. Now there he is calling to his friends. Now if you notice that the first follower is actually an underestimated form of leadership in itself. It takes guts to stand out like that. The first follower is what transforms a lone nut into a leader. And here comes a second follower. Now it's not a lone nut, it's not two nuts. Three is a crowd, and a crowd is news. So a movement must be public. It's important to show not just the leader, but the followers, because you find that new followers emulate the followers, not the leader. Now here come two more people, and immediately after, three more people. Now we've got momentum. This is the tipping point. Now we've got a movement. So, notice that as more people join in, it's less risky. So those that were sitting on the fence before now have no reason not to. They won't stand out, they won't be ridiculed, but they will be part of the in crowd if they hurry. So, over the next minute, you'll see all of the those that prefer to stick with the crowd, because eventually they would be ridiculed for not joining in. And that's how you make a movement. But let's recap some lessons from this. So first, if you are the type, like the shirtless dancing guy, that is standing alone, remember the importance of nurturing your first few followers as equals. So it's clearly about the movement, not you. Okay, but we might have missed the real lesson here. The biggest lesson, if you noticed, did you catch it? Is that leadership is over-glorified. That yes, it was the shirtless guy was first, and he'll get all the credit. But it was really the first follower that transformed the lone nut into a leader. So as we're told that we should all be leaders, that would be really ineffective. If you really care about starting a movement, have the courage to follow and show others how to follow. And when you find a lone nut doing something great, have the guts to be the first one to stand up and join in. And what a perfect place to do that, TED. Thanks.
Now that metaphor breaks down in a lot of different places, and I'm aware of it. So if you want to like diagram the metaphor and show me all the different places it breaks down, I don't have time for that, right? I know that it breaks down a couple of places, but there are a couple of places that it works really well. I don't think Jesus was some lone nut out there. I think he was experienced that way by a lot of people. I think a lot of people felt that way. Do I think Jesus and the disciples were equals? No, I don't think that either. I think Jesus was something else, right? Jesus was something else. But Jesus elevated his followers, worked at it, invested in them, and elevated his followers. Remember, he says to them, I no longer call you slaves because slaves don't know a master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, friends. In fact, he even celebrates his oneness with them. This is all in the book of John. And I think here, you can even hear it in last week's sermon, last week's text. He takes somebody like Simon Peter. Simon Peter, you guys. He takes somebody like Simon Peter and says, I am going to invest in you and on you, Simon, and on this confession. I am going to build an entire movement that we are now calling the church. That is heady stuff and a lot of pressure. And Simon Peter actually seems to have really gotten into it and taken it to heart. Who do you say that I am? They said last week. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Goes on to say this. Simon Peter says, oh, this is who you are, Christ. And in response, Jesus said to him, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and not even death or deathliness will prevail against it. This is really important. He is saying to Simon Peter, and then by extension to the other disciples and even to us, I'm going to give you incredible responsibility. I'm going to give you incredible responsibility and even authority. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What you do as an exercise, as an expression of the kingdom, counts as God's movement in the world. It's huge. It's so big that it seems to have gone to Simon Peter's head. So big that it seems to have gone to his head. Now, Jesus had in mind what a Messiah looks like. Jesus had in mind how a Messiah goes about being the Messiah. Jesus had in mind what this movement would look like and how success would be defined in this movement. But what he's just done, he has just deputized Simon Peter and given Simon Peter a place of great authority, a place of great responsibility. He has given Simon Peter a great place of leadership, but in Christ's mind, that place of leadership is contingent on Simon Peter knowing where he fits, where he belongs. And it's not in front of Jesus, it is where? Behind. And so, Jesus, knowing what messiahs do and what they're like, said this: I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, Simon Peter, now deputized as a leader, Simon Peter now actually says something that he believes fits with the orders, the instructions he had been given not too long ago, just a few verses ago. He is actually pronouncing for Jesus a different possibility, an alternative future. He is actually freeing or loosing Jesus from what Jesus has just said, saying to him, it's not really God forbid it, it is this: have mercy on you, Lord. I'm pronouncing this mercy on you, Lord, so you no longer have to experience all of this. This must never happen to you. But it was still a rebuke. It was still a rebuke. Jesus deputizes Simon Peter, and Simon Peter's first move in his new office as the deputy of Jesus is to tell Jesus that Jesus is wrong. I think I do that. I think you do that. Here's when we do these kinds of things. When we understand the words of God spoken through the Christ, when we hear these words of Christ, as they have to do with relationality and turning the other cheek and walking the second mile and giving, as these words have to do with stewardship, there it goes, stepped on it again, as it has to do with stewardship, as it has to do with the high cost of discipleship, we have this tendency, and I do too, we have this tendency to hear these words and say to ourselves in hearing these words, man, I sure hope that person over there is listening. Stewardship, God knows my situation. Stewardship is really a message for somebody else. Loving my enemies and my opposites, God knows that I'm deeply convicted about such and such and such and such. So God knows that loving my enemies and my opposites probably stops right here. Anytime you and I have it within us to domesticate Jesus so that Christ's voice then sounds strangely and suspiciously like ours, we've committed the sin of Simon Peter. Let's say this too, and I want you to hear me say this. When your church board gathers, we gather to make sound and wise and pragmatic decisions, right? We are trying to be wise. We're trying to be smart about things. But sometimes our refusal to let Christ lead is masked by what we're all going to call pragmatic thinking. Can we be honest about this? What Simon Peter is suggesting to Jesus actually makes a lot of sense. It really makes quite a bit of sense. I mean, here's what he was saying. Jesus, you can do so many things. You have such great leadership potential, Jesus. I mean, we can see it. Like, wherever you go, thousands and thousands and thousands of people follow. And by the way, you can do some really incredible things. Jesus, think about this. Think with me, Jesus. We could build a huge army with what you can do. With how you can multiply food, with how you can heal people. I mean, with what you can do, Jesus, we can build this huge movement and at some point overwhelm the occupying force known as Rome, overwhelm this ugly religious system that is now eating people as opposed to feeding people. Jesus, if you'll just listen to me, see now Simon Peter is playing campaign manager. If you'll just listen to me, if you'll kind of take this like overly dramatic dying stuff, come on. We can do something that is not only less painful for you, but less painful for us. And here's the thing, we can win. I mean, it kind of makes some sense. I mean, if that was his line of thinking, if that's what Simon Peter was thinking, Simon Peter has some evidence to back his opinions. He just doesn't have the mind of Christ. Sometimes my rebellion, again, I won't implicate you, I'll just talk about me. Sometimes my rebellion takes the form of common sense and pragmatic thinking. Okay, now I'm going to talk about you. Sometimes your rebellion takes the form of common sense and pragmatic thinking. Are you saying, John, that common sense and pragmatic thinking is the enemy of faith? I'm saying it might be. I mean, how much sense does it make to turn the other cheek? I mean, how much practical sense does it make to self-empty to the point of allowing oneself to be arrested and humiliated and crucified? How much sense does that make, y'all? Sometimes our rebellion, sometimes our sinful rebellion is justified by what we're all going to want to call practical, pragmatic, common, perhaps even business sense. I want us to be good when it comes to the numbers. I want us to be good at it. I do want us to make sound decisions. I never want our desire to make sound decisions to weigh more than the call of following Jesus, which is sometimes really hard. There were times when Jesus was out and out wasteful. I will never forget a Sunday evening service. Teenagers, we used to have this thing called a Sunday evening service. And people would gather, actually, in this room. But one night in particular, I remember Lee Copeland preaching about the wasteful use of the perfume. It was wasted. It was wasted. Was it? Well, that was the complaint amongst the disciples. Judas Iscariot in particular was like, come on. We could have done something with this resource. We could have done something with this resource and helped a lot of people. Come on, Jesus, you got to think about these things. Simon Peter was not thinking like Jesus. But Jesus, 100% human, as well as being 100% God, in his humanity, Christ was subject to terror, was subject to agony and pain, was subject to this kind of temptation. And this is why he says this to Simon Peter. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, tempter." The same kind of language that was used earlier in the book when Christ was facing this temptation in the wilderness. "You are a stumbling block to me." Hey, remember a few verses ago where I said, "You are the rock upon which I would build this church"? Well, now that rock is a stumbling block to me. "For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." It doesn't say evil things. It says not divine things. It's not like Simon Peter said, "Let's just go figure out a way to blow up everything and we'll start over. Kill them all and let God sort them out." That's not what Simon Peter said. He was just thinking strategically, pragmatically, practically, while Jesus was thinking Christianly. I so wanted to be a fly on the wall this week or somehow in the vicinity to see what it might have looked like to see all the blood drain out of Simon Peter's face. Deputized in one verse, four verses later, referred to as Satan. That can't be a good day. In my head, he now turns to the other disciples, perhaps with a stunned Simon Peter still right here. If any want to become my disciples, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Man, denial. Denial. Now, there is within the experience of Christianity and the broad family of Christianity, there are some people who take that self-denial thing all the way to the extreme of hurting themselves, to somehow try to drown out, to push out any sense of self at all. And there are therapists in the room who would say, there's something that's kind of scary and bad about that. You know what? I'm going to kind of go with our therapist here and say, we're not talking about here the kind of self-hatred that leaves you vulnerable to really ugly stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about self-denial. I am talking about making sure that every definition of success that animates your life is always subordinated to the definition of success that you hear from Christ's mouth and see enfleshed in his body. I do mean that. I do mean that you need to matter less than Jesus. And all God's people said, hey, y'all, we all have to matter less than Jesus. Matter, but less than Jesus. Can I ask you a difficult question? Who's following whom in your relationship with Christ? Who's following whom? To be Christian is to embrace a life of difficulty in some sense. It's hard to be Christian. It's a hard way to be alive to be Christian. It is. This is why. It's not because all the different rules which are communicating something to us in Scripture. It's not that the law doesn't matter anymore. In fact, if you'll look closely, Jesus says, I'm the fulfillment of the highest hopes and dreams of that law. The law is not what makes Christianity so intimidating. It is this person, Jesus. Jesus makes faith hard. Jesus has this uncanny way of putting his finger right on the place that we seem to be most vulnerable. And here's the place for all of us where I think we're most vulnerable. There are lots and lots and lots of times when rather than seating Christ on the throne, we sit on that throne, kind of like we're in the barbershop and we tell Jesus, I'd like a little off right here and a little off right. I'd like it for it to look just like this. It's hard to follow Jesus and get that promotion. I know it. I promise I know it. It's hard to follow Jesus and maximize the bottom line. It is. It is hard to follow Jesus and have time for the other things that you want to have time for in your life. I'm telling you, I know that it is. And this is encouraging to me. It is hard to follow Jesus. And if you don't believe it, look at Simon Peter. The guy who just a few verses ago was deputized as being the foundation upon which the church would be built. And now is the temptation referred to as Satan. And Jesus says here, and I don't think this word choice is accidental, deny yourself. This word deny is the same word that will be used later in the book when Simon Peter denies Christ three times. And there is this sense in which the author of Matthew is saying, yeah, you know what Simon Peter did to Jesus? I just kind of wish Simon Peter would do that to Simon Peter. And here's, he does eventually. He does. Now, self-denial isn't, here, this is super important. Self-denial, what I'm preaching right now, what I am recommending for us, what I'm prescribing for all of us, me included right now, self-denial is not self-denial for self-denial's sake. It is self-denial so that finally I can, you can, we can, as a church, finally let Jesus lead so that we can follow. Those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. There's a lot of different ways to describe this huge word that we use and we like to use in the Church of the Nazarene, and other traditions use it, but you perhaps have heard it a lot if you've grown up in the church, this term sanctification. What in the world does it mean? Well, there are a lot of different ways that we have tried to fill that word with meaning. We have said really good things like, this is the way that you and I recover the image of God in whose image we were crafted and made. That's a good way to say it. Here's another way that we might say it today. Sanctification is the means whereby I finally let Jesus lead me instead of me trying to lead Jesus. I deny myself just enough to allow Christ in front so that I am actually following and allowing Christ to dictate the terms of life and faith, and I am no longer dictating the terms of life and faith to Christ. I would suggest to the church with the capital C, what if we took, I don't know, a year. Let's take a year. And let's stop the nonsense about Christian leadership. Let's talk for a year about Christian followership. Let's talk for a year about denying oneself. Not so we can just overtly and intentionally damage ourselves, but so that finally we can get out of the way and let Christ step into the front, so that we follow Christ. And as we go back to the college, as we go back to our workplaces, as we go back to the classroom, as we go back to work, wherever work might be, we do so following Christ, following Jesus. As we go back home and into our marriages and into our households where we have to raise kids and we have to raise parents sometimes, let's go back and let's do those things, but let's do them all following Jesus and not telling Jesus where to go and how to be and how to show up. Christ, here's what I need. I mean, don't you do that? I do that. God, here's what I need. I don't have a lot of time, God, so I'm just going to run through a few bullet points, God, of things that I really need and I'd like for you to do today if you don't mind. When was the last time you asked? When was the last time you asked and meant it? Where are you taking me, Lord? Where are we going today? Followership, followership. This caught my eye. It's a New York Times article by Susan Cain. She writes fairly regularly for the New York Times, and she does this on-campus thing. And she writes that there are still in like the mission statements of a lot of different places this agonizing cry for leaders. But she's suggesting that that tide is turning now. But hear this. Harvard's application informs students that its mission is to educate our students to be citizens and citizen leaders for society. Yale advises applicants that it seeks the leaders of their generation. Princeton Leadership activities are first among equals on a list of characteristics for would-be students to showcase. Wesleyan College, known for its artistic culture, was found by one study to evaluate applicants based on leadership potential. But many students read leadership skills in quotes as code for authority and dominance and define leaders as those who can order other people around. According to one prominent Ivy League professor, those students aren't wrong. Leadership is defined by the admissions process too often seems to be restricted to political or business power. She says admissions officers fail to define leadership as making advances in solving mathematical problems or being the best poet of the century. Whatever the college's intentions, the pressure to lead now defines and constricts our children's adolescence. Forgive me, I'm going to read a bunch of this to you. One young woman told me about her childhood as a happy and enthusiastic reader, student, and cellist until freshman year of high school when college applications loomed on the horizon, and suddenly my every activity was held up against the holy grail of leadership, she recalled. And everyone knew, she added, that it was not smart people, not the creative people, not the thoughtful people, or the decent human beings that scored the application letters and the scholarships, but the leaders. It seemed no activity or accomplishment meant squat unless it was somehow connected to leadership. But in 1998, in a Harvard Business Review article, Robert Kelly, professor of management and organizational behavior, defined the term followership, in which he listed the qualities of a good follower, included being committed to a purpose, principle, or person outside themselves. Those people tend to be courageous, honest, and credible. Listen to this last paragraph I'll read to you. Perhaps the biggest disservice done by the outsized glorification of leadership skills is to the practice of leadership itself. It hollows it out. It empties it of meaning, and it attracts those who are motivated by the spotlight rather than by the ideas and the people they serve. It teaches students to be a leader for the sake of being in charge rather than in the name of a cause or an idea they care about deeply. What if we said to college applicants that the qualities we're looking for are not leadership skills, but excellence, passion, and a desire to contribute beyond the self? This framework would encompass exceptional team captains and class presidents, but it wouldn't make leadership the be-all and end-all. What if what is percolating out there in the field of college admissions were to percolate in a serious sort of way in the church and in the hearts of believers? What if we took more seriously than we do the opportunity to explore followership as opposed to leadership? What might happen to a group of people, and what might happen to the neighborhood around this particular group of people who gather here on Sundays? What might happen if we were to take some time, I don't know, maybe Wednesday nights? You preach this entire sermon to advertise disciple, pastor? No, but I am going to use it to make my last point. How do we listen for the voice of God? Well, there are a lot of ways, but if all of the ways that we have to listen to the voice of God don't include Scripture, I am suspicious of everything else that is on your list. Do you hear that? I didn't get an amen, I got one good grunt, but I'm going to say it again, all right? Of all the different ways that there are for us to listen to God, and I think there are a variety of ways. If one of those ways isn't for you, and please hear me, if one of those ways isn't for you, significantly toward the top or at the top of those ways to listen to Christ, listen for Christ, if Scripture's not right there, I don't trust the other ways that you're listening for God. And so I'll come to you every once in a while and I'll say, you really need to know this narrative, this story. There is something about this story that can envelop you. It takes you in. It takes you in and it shapes you. Sometimes without you knowing it, Scripture takes you into the narrative and shapes you for God's future. not shapes God for your future. It shapes you for God's future. And we have this resource. We can do this. Now, it's 30 weeks, and it's 2 hours a week, and it is a lot of homework. And some of you said, ah, that's it, I'm out. Practically speaking, John, I don't have time for... Yeah, that's what I mean. That's what I mean. Simon Peter came to Jesus. He loved Jesus maybe more than we do. Came to Jesus and said, Jesus, think about this practically. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to be humiliated. You don't have to go that way. Let's call that the Jesus way. You could do this the Simon Peter way. And Jesus said, thankfully, Simon, you need to do it my way. Get behind me. Like close behind me, Simon. Get close behind me where disciples go. And walk. I think it's called drafting. If it was NASCAR people, do I have both of you out there who are NASCAR people? It's called drafting, I believe, where you're so close to the person in front of you that you kind of benefit from being right there behind that person. It happens in running, happens in cycling, drafting. It's a good thing. Folks, John needs to draft right behind Jesus. And so do you. And if you have practical reasons to not draft behind Jesus, please hear this. If you have practical, commonsensical reasons to not draft behind Jesus, you have way more in common with Simon Peter than you thought. What's the gospel in this story, John? Here's the gospel. Though Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Simon Peter, he stuck with Simon Peter until Simon got it. The gospel is, this Jesus will stick with us until we get it. And then in getting it, Christ is able to move in and through folks, normal folks like us, to do significant things if we can just get out of the way. If you are coming to help us set this table, would you go ahead and come now? Heavenly Father, may this weekly meal, this weekly ritual, be another reminder of how it is that we can get out of the way. By remembering how it is that you went about being the Messiah, we take into our hands these elements, this broken body and this shed blood. Evidence that you did in fact self-empty, that you did in fact deny yourself, and in the process, Lord, enacted and embodied redemption. My prayer for us, my prayer for me today is that we will not be too smart for the gospel, that we will not be too pragmatic for kingdom work, that we will not have so much common sense that Christian sense won't make sense. Somehow, God, may we see a deeper wisdom in broken body and shed blood. So indeed, Lord, bless these elements. And somehow, God, would you use them to grow our capacity to know the power of selflessness, to know the possibilities in self-denial, so long as in our denying ourselves, we are stepping behind you and walking and following you. In a moment, I will ask you to stand to your feet, exit your pew to the left, and come forward to receive the bread and the cup. As you approach the person holding the bread, that person will say to you, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." And then he or she will press a piece of bread into your hands. Don't eat it just yet, but take that piece of bread and dip it into the cup. That person will say at that moment, This is the blood of Christ shed for you. And then take and eat. And then, church, please find a place to pray. Because if you're anything like me, overcoming the self does not happen easily or quickly. It takes some time of struggle and prayer. So yes, you can circle back around to your pews. And God will hear those prayers. If you come here to one of these mourner's benches, someone will come alongside and touch you on the back, the head, the neck, to make sure that you know that you're not alone. A lot of us are praying this prayer. If you go to one of the side padded altars, someone will meet you there and pray a prayer for healing. Healing of any kind. More and more of you are coming up here to be reminded of your baptism. Just dip your fingers into this water, and may the chill of the water jolt your mind just enough that you remember the moment of your baptism, the moment of your inclusion into this very odd group of people known as Christians who follow. If you can't come to us, Jason and Katie are coming to you today. It was on the night he was betrayed that our Savior took bread, blessed it, broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. And every time you eat of it, remember me." After dinner, he took the cup and he held it up before them and said, "And this is my blood, the blood of a new covenant. And every time you drink of it, remember me." And remember this, you are welcome at this table. No matter what you brought in here with you today, if you know your need for grace, you are welcome at this table. And now across the sanctuary, if you would, stand to your feet, exit your pew to the left. Come forward with your hands cupped to receive the gifts of God for the people of God.
Surrender all.
confession before turning it over to Jason to pray some prayers of petition, and then we're going to ask Jason and Katie to take their place right here, and we're going to have Dr. Tashin pray again, a prayer of commissioning for them as they return from their sabbatical. But if you see folks here that you can pray with, it's a good time to do that. I would encourage you to be that person. I would encourage you to make sure that you take every opportunity you can to be the tangible expression of the care of Christ. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have it in us to be Simon Peter, to submit the hard call of discipleship to common sense, to pragmatic thinking, to practical sense. God, would you help us to know how to keep all of these things in the proper balance and perspective? Would you teach us, Lord, every time that we hear the call to be bigger, better, as it has to do with leadership, would you somehow take that word and translate it for us so that we can understand that perhaps our greatest impact will be made not as we are leading and out in front of you, but as we are situated directly behind you. Teach us what it means to be first followers. And give us some sense of what it might look like for the church, as Simon Peter ultimately learned. Give us some idea of what it might look like for us as individuals and us as the church to be first followers. In fact, God, shine a bright light on our lives, our schedules, our hearts. Show us all the different ways in which we've asked you to follow rather than listening as you've asked us to follow. Now hear us, God, as we pray for one another.
As we move into these moments of intercessory prayer, you can continue to take whatever posture would be most comfortable for you. Some of you may want to kneel where you are, gather around those who are in prayer at these places of prayer, this altar, the prayers of healing. You can stand and do whatever you'd like. In a few moments, I'm going to say a prayer for Ken Hardy, who's gathered at this prayer of anointing with oil. If you would like to gather around Ken, that's an appropriate time to do that now. But let's pray for one another as a body of Christ, in love with you and in love with one another. Lord, we gather in this place knowing that there are so many needs. And Lord, together as a church body, we pray for our friend, beloved Lynn Caprero, who's in an ICU right now, not far from the church. Lord, we ask that your very presence would gather around him now and bring him your presence and your healing. And as you do that, would you be with Trudy? Lord, we ask that you'd be with Walt Crow as he continues to recover from surgery. He'd hoped to make it this morning, but the pain was too much. Would you pray for Walt and for Linda and their continued healing? As I see Debbie McKenzie, church, would you pray for her continued healing? Vitality of spirit, and that God, your presence would be so near to her life. In a few days, Dr. Bratcher is going to be having surgery, and ask that you would be with him as he prepares for those moments. You'd be with Dr. Bratcher and Robin Stevenson Bratcher as they move towards those days. But Lord, be with him close by his side until that surgery comes here in a couple of weeks. Now we want to do pray as many have gathered around Ken Hardy. We ask God that you would be with him even now as those hands are placed upon him and he has been anointed with oil for healing. Lord, as he faces this surgery just now in a couple of days, as they do believe that cancer may have spread from to a new place in his body, in his lungs, we pray for a full healing of his body through this surgical procedure and the promise and hope of a fullness of health renewed. God, would you be with Ken, the surgery that's taking place? Come alongside Laura, give her strength and the companionship of a father in heaven. There are so many other needs, and I'm sure needs I'm not even aware of. Would you pray for those in your life that you know need a specific healing touch from God? Would you pray for friends of yours who you know have been touched and impacted by Hurricane Harvey? Images just seem so devastating. Would you be with all impacted and allow us to come alongside your spirit and the church for rescue in the future? And before Dr. Dashton prays for me and my family, would you pray for the heart that is heavier than all of our hearts, and we don't know who that is, but someone who's come into this place today is in deep pain, and their heart is heavy beyond their own comprehension. Would you pray for that person who especially needs Jesus now?
Our loving God, we thank you for the ministry of your servant, Pastor Jason and Katie, for the many ways that Pastor Jason has served you and has served many of us here in this congregation, whether praying at the bedside of someone suffering from an illness or at a hospital with someone who has been hospitalized, or with our sisters and brothers who are homebound. The many ways in which he has given himself so eagerly and joyfully to the work that you have called him. We thank you for him and for Katie. And we thank you that after this time of Sabbath rest, they have come back to continue their service in your kingdom and here at OKC First Church. Bless them. May your spirit be with them. Give them courage. Give them your wisdom and your presence and your patience in the work that they do. And help all of us as a congregation to take seriously that all of us are called to the work of ministry, according to the gifts and graces and the talents that you have given us. May we joyfully do the work that has been given to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is one with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. And now, with the confidence of children of God, let us conclude this time of prayer with the prayer that the Lord has taught his disciples, using debts and debtors. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power of God.